And that was amazing singing. How great is our God. All will see how great is our God. Today, I would like to talk a little bit about a subject that has come up in even this week again when we on Friday, and that is the theme of discipleship. We will be talking, I think, a lot about discipleship. We have been talking a lot about discipleship. But this morning, what I want to do is share a little bit what has been, for me, a real privilege in terms of studying the context of the Bible in its, or the Bible in its Jewish context. And through that, I've been able to learn a lot about the parts of the Bible that aren't so clear because, first of all, I'm not Jewish, and I have didn't grow up in a Jewish culture. And because of that, there's things that you can miss in the Scriptures, or at least not understand clearly. And I've really, really appreciated studying people like Uri Vanderlaan, and you've heard me mention that before, and his life dedication to help bring light to the Bible in its Jewish context. And discipleship was a very Jewish thing. And because of that, we can learn a lot by going back and studying discipleship in its Jewish context. And I hope this morning, as we look at this topic, it'll help you gain a more appreciation for why Christ not only was a disciple, but that he chose disciples to teach them and then asked them to go and make new disciples. So, as we do that this morning, I just pray that the Lord will give you the excitement that I've had just in studying this, and just it's opened my eyes, and I think it will as yours as well. Let's just pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word. Thank you that you came to be among us. You came to be one of us. And Lord, we know that you've asked us to be a disciple and to make disciples, and we know that you've given us everything we need to do that. So as we open your word, as we read from the text, that you would open our hearts and our minds and give us that passion to be a disciple. In your name, amen. All right, we're going to read some verses from the Scriptures in the New Testament. Each one of them is related to discipleship. Because each one is only a verse long, it's going to be from many different passages. So I'm going to have it up here. I think this... Oh, here we go. Turn that on. I just turned this on, so it might take a second. This way? There we go. Oh, that's... There we go. All right. Now I got the right direction going. Okay. I would ask you to stand as we read the Scriptures. That's what they do in every Jewish context, because this is what we're doing right now, is the Lord speaking. Right? These are not my words. These are the Lord's words. So if everyone could stand while we read these verses. Luke 14:27 says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." John 6:66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." John 8:31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple.'" John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 15:8, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then Matthew 28:16, starting 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. So now I will be speaking with my own words, so you can sit down. Jesus could have chosen, of course, to be born, or God in this plan, the great plan of salvation, could have chosen anywhere on this planet to be born, but he chose the region of Galilee. And he was raised in Galilee as a Jew, and he spent his entire life in Galilee. In fact, if you read the scriptures, he hardly left the area of Galilee with his disciples. So Jesus, of course, grew up in that cultural context. God decided that that would be the area that he would proclaim his message from there to the world. One of the interesting things about Galilee is that it is where they pretty much invented the idea of discipleship. The Galileans were known for their rabbis and their disciples. Not even the area of Judea in Israel had rabbis and disciples like they did in Galilee. And probably the epicenter of this rabbinical teaching method was in Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his life. In Capernaum, if you read the historical teachings, the greatest rabbis came from Capernaum. And it was a very unique system. It didn't exist anywhere else in the world. This idea, this model of rabbi and discipleship, even in Jerusalem, they didn't really even have that type of model. But in Judea, they use this model. And the purpose of this model was to teach, to learn, and to practice the scriptures. Over centuries, they had honed this model, and the purpose of it was to teach as a rabbi, to learn as a disciple, and to live the Torah. That was their main emphasis. It wasn't just to learn. Jesus would grow up in the system, and he would use this model to choose 12 disciples, as we know, and teach them and send them out, as I mentioned already, to make new disciples. So I think it's worth looking a little bit about what are disciples and what it means. Now, Jesus changed a lot of things about what discipleship was. And so we'll look at that as well. But he himself was a disciple. So the Jewish system, and I'll just give you a brief introduction, the Jewish system of teaching, especially in the Galilee area, the education system had three parts to it. When you were young, you went to a school called Beth Sefer, and that was equivalent to our elementary school. When you were 6 years old, you went off to the synagogue. The synagogue acted as in most cases, right beside the synagogue, or the synagogue itself acted as a school. Boys and girls would go at 6 years old to Beth Sefer, literally the house of the book. It was a Jewish elementary where they would study the Torah. This happened from ages 5 to 10 years old. During that time, you were expected to memorize the first 5 books of the Torah. So what they would call the laws, right? Where all the statutes were in. If you were successful and smart and wanted showed potential, you moved on. So, for example, at a minimum, you had memorized the first five books. You moved on to this next level, which was Bet Midrash. And Bet Midrash was the next level, and it was usually between 10 years old and 14 years old. And during that time, you would be, by the time you graduated at 14 years old, you would have been expected to have memorized the entire scriptures, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, right? All 39 books. If you were a successful student, you at 14 years old, 15 years old, you would have memorized the entire New Testament. If you did that at a minimum and showed potential for more higher learning at 15 years old, the final level was called Bet Talmud. And Bet Talmud would be, I guess you could say, the equivalent of our university. But this happened between the ages of, you started at age of 15 as a disciple, and this is where discipleship began, and you ended at the age of 30. It was a 15-year process of learning. By all accounts, we know that Jesus went all the way through these three stages. We know that at 12 years old, where was he at 12 years old? In the temple. And what was he doing? He was asking questions. And just the fact that he was at the temple, one sign that you would graduate from the first, Bet Midrash was that you could perform your first sacrifice that was like kind of a rite of passage. You would perform your first sacrifice as a boy, but you could only do that if you had passed the second stage. And Jesus, it says, he had mastered the art of asking questions. That's clear. It says they were amazed at his questions. Now, one of the things that the rabbis in this context, a Jewish person would always answer a question with a question. You probably know that. Jesus did that in the scriptures, right? It was a very Jewish thing to do. When they said, you know, where do you get your authority? What does Jesus say? Well, I'm going to ask you a question, and if you can answer that, then I will answer you. And besides that, he does that many times. You, as a Jewish person, you never answer a question with an answer. They would find that profoundly ignorant. You always ask a question, and your question indicates the next level and the answer to some extent, but it's always a way of continuing the conversation. If you want to end a conversation really quickly, just answer with a Jewish person in that context, you would just answer the question, then the conversation would be over. But that's how they did it. So he shows that he went through all three stages himself. Now, to be a disciple in that time was actually in a very, very elite position. You would not just become a disciple. I'm not sure percentage-wise what percentage of the students that started at age 6 would finally end up a disciple, but it certainly was like probably 1% that finally ended up being a disciple. The smartest of the smart would be a disciple. There weren't actually that many rabbis that would have that in this model. So and they would only have a small group of boys, usually 10, maybe less, 12, wasn't uncommon. But to reach that level was like was really the equivalent of you getting into Harvard or Oxford University. You would have to prove that you are very intelligent and very able to at that point, because what you're going to do is you're going to at some point likely interpret the scriptures. Not very many people had that privilege. So if you were a boy at the age of 15 years old and you had memorized the scriptures and you thought you know you could join yourself to a rabbi, that was your interest, you wanted to study further, you wanted to become a disciple, you would look out and you would look at the rabbis out there and you would say, which rabbi do I want to be like? Which rabbi do I respect the most, and which one do I want to be like? Because being a disciple was not about getting information. They had a lot of information at that point. Being a disciple was mimicking a rabbi who had mastered life. By mastering life, I mean that they had not only learned the Torah, but had shown exceptional ability to live the Torah. And as a disciple, you would look at a rabbi and you would say, I want to be like that rabbi. Because I first of all, I respect their interpretation of the scriptures. But second, I respect how they live their life. So if you were interested, you would go and you wouldn't just go up to a rabbi and say, hey, can I get in? They would ignore you for 6 months if you followed them. So you would follow a rabbi around for 6 months and they would totally ignore you. And the purpose of that was two. One is to show whether you actually wanted to do it, and second, to show that you actually had a good perception of the rabbi. After about 6 months, the rabbi would finally acknowledge your existence. And at that point, the boy would say, may I follow you? And the rabbi, and if the history is correct, they were often very polite and would say, wow, I'm quite honored that you would want to be my student. I have watched you. I like you. Now, recite Leviticus. And if you could do that, you would say, okay, now recite the Psalms. Okay, that's a little more difficult. You did that later on, but you could do that. That's relatively elementary. You wouldn't be there if you couldn't do that. And you say, okay, well, in Amos it mentions 30 prophecies from the book of Numbers, and with those 30 prophecies, or 30, it references Numbers 30 times, and with those 30 references, it makes 30 prophecies. What are they? Please recite them to me. And you would have to do that like that, right? And if you couldn't, the rabbi would say, well, you know, you really are an intelligent boy. I really have a lot of respect for you, but go back and be a fisherman for the Lord. This is not for you, right? And only very, very few select of the boys that would try to become would actually become a disciple. Many of them would be turned away. Most of them would be turned away. That was normal. So Jesus here did a really profound thing when he went to Peter, a sea student, who was a fisherman, which meant what? Was Peter a fisherman? What did that mean? First of all, I mean, it could mean a lot of things, but it certainly meant that he was not a disciple and didn't have the potential to be a disciple. And Jesus comes up to the disciples, all of them, and as he's walking by, and by this time, let me tell you, Jesus had a reputation for being one of the best rabbis in the land. The Jews already, by the chronological account, he had already been healing. He had already been doing teaching. And so by this account, people had already respected him as a rabbi. One of the few rabbis that would have existed in Israel. So when Jesus walked up to Peter and said, come follow me, he would have hardly believed his luck. What? This rabbi wants me? And when it says that when they dropped their nets and ran, you know, I've heard some people say, wow, it's great faith that they would do that, just drop their nets and run. No. The people who say that don't get it. Man, they would have been like, wow, this rabbi wants me to be their disciple? And that would have been the case for every single one of the men that Jesus walked up into and said, be my disciple. They would have been like blown away. Like that would be like if you wanted to be a student and you're an average student, you got C's in high school, and you really still kind of wanted to go to university, that was your goal, and then all of a sudden you get a call from Harvard that says, by the way, we want you to be a student here. You come Monday morning to New England, be here, and you will be in. What would you do if that was your goal? You would pack your bags and go, right? And that's exactly what they did. The other thing is that they were probably 15 years old, like any other disciple. We have this image, and I think it's largely due to the fact that we have a lot of pictures that we in our illustrations growing up that incorrectly to show these men as like 45-year-old, almost balding, big bearded. Like, that is not what would have typically happened. I mean, doesn't say their age directly, but by all accounts, they would have been about 15 years old when Jesus called them. That would have been normal. Peter would have been a little bit older. He could have been 18 years old. You got married at the age of 18. So Jesus called his disciples and asked them to follow him. And they went with him. And Jesus taught them from then on. And he said to them, "You don't deserve to be a disciple, but I am going to prove that I can take you, I can take anybody, and turn them into my disciple. I can take anyone. Anyone can be my disciple. Because it's not about how smart you are. It's not about your ability. I want one thing. Christ required one thing from his disciples. Total submission. Because they didn't have any ability. And trust me, that concept initially wasn't too difficult for the disciples to understand, because they had a good grasp of who they were and their deservedness of being a disciple. So when Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to take you guys, but because I'm going to prove that I can make a disciple from anyone, the only thing I need from you is total submission," they would have probably thought, "Whatever, you know, whatever it takes." Yeah, obviously it's not my grades. I don't know how to, I can't recite the Old Testament. I can't argue the great rabbis in the past. But Jesus says, "I will take." And what a profound, this is what Jesus does best, isn't it? He comes and he takes and he sees the best in everybody. And I know that's a common modern way of thought, but literally, Jesus does. No matter who we are, he sees the best in everyone. He can walk up to you and say, "I see a disciple in you." And in this context, that's a really profound thing. And we read that, right? Total submission. Jesus, and John 8:31, it says, Jesus said to the disciples who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." Literally, in another translation, "If you continue to accept and obey my teachings, you are really my followers." The other thing that it would take is total submission in terms of personal life. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So therefore, in Luke 14:33, "Therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That was actually a requirement for any disciple at the time. When you wanted to become a disciple, you would leave your home and everything, and you would follow the rabbi 100% of the time. Because you wanted to be just like that rabbi, and you watched everything and heard everything that rabbi said. You followed the rabbi into the public washroom just in case there was a prayer that would be said in the washroom. You did everything with that rabbi. You would love that rabbi and you would want it, and so you would spend all of your time with that rabbi. You would totally renounce everything. Discipleship, in a sense, was a real act of submission. And that was what it was expected. And Jesus expects that from you and I today. That's why he expects it. Because we do not have the capacity. We don't deserve to be a disciple of Jesus. And the only way that we are going to be a disciple is if we totally submit everything and renounce all of our own desires. Jesus said, "His yoke is easy and his burden is light." During that time, a rabbi's yoke was considered what a summary of what that rabbi believed. So they would take, you would take all of the teachings of a rabbi, and you would try to conceptualize that teaching in a couple of, say, paragraphs. And that was the rabbi's yoke. They called that the rabbi's yoke. So a summary of the rabbi's teaching. And you could even go further, and you could say, you could list all of the things that the rabbi said you're allowed to do. That was what the rabbi would bind. And you could list all the things that the rabbi said you couldn't, you could do. That was considered what the rabbi loosed. Right? You bound and loosed. And for us, Jesus says, look, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That list is not 15 pages long about what we can and can't do. He says, because some rabbis were like that. You know, the complication of becoming a disciple is memorizing all the things they could and couldn't do. So, I'm going to move along here. A rabbi was not interested in creating students with theoretical knowledge. To them, the yoke was a way of life. What a rabbi wanted to do is take a student, a disciple, and make them a carbon copy of themselves. That's what a rabbi wanted to do. Teach them the Torah and make them a carbon copy of themselves. That concept is lost a little bit in our time, right? When you want to become a professional something, let's just say an engineer, you say, I want to be an engineer. So you go and apply to a bunch of different schools that offer courses in engineering. You really don't care who the professor is, as long as they can teach engineering. And at the end, you come out with an engineering degree, so you know how to do engineering, right? That's not, so we learn. In our culture, we just absorb information. We do that. That's how we learn. That's really a Greek way of doing it, very common. But in their culture, it wasn't about that. You learn, of course you learn, but it was about your life. How could you live your life? And when a rabbi took you on, you are expected to mimic that rabbi and be in their likeness and to be transformed to the, where they were. And if you didn't, if you said, I am a disciple of Gamaliel, and then didn't do what Gamaliel would teach, you were a living hypocrite. You were. People would say, you are a hypocrite. You are not a disciple of Gamaliel because you are not doing what Gamaliel lives. We've watched Gamaliel. We know Gamaliel. You are not Gamaliel. And you would further become a mockery by claiming to be a disciple when you live differently. Interestingly enough, Paul would have lived with that guilt. Because we know that Paul was a student of Gamaliel or Gamaliel. We know that. It says he sat at his feet, which is basically another term for he was his disciple. And what do we know about Gamaliel? In his interpretation of what to do with the Christians. When asked, as part of the Sanhedrin, he stated clearly that they should ignore the Christians. And by doing so, if there was anything credible, it would continue on. But if the Christian movement was not credible, the whole system will just collapse and disappear. That was Gamaliel's advice. Paul was not a good disciple of Gamaliel in that sense because he did not follow Gamaliel's advice. And so in that sense, he failed in the in the aspect of being a disciple. It'd be interesting to know one day, maybe I'll be able to ask him what he thought about that. So what is God's purpose in making disciples? Just skip to the next one there, Tim. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." I've always thought, I was saying this to Deanna, I've always thought that this verse was kind of like our warped sense of humor sometimes. When we see a great person who is shown to be a hypocrite and then falls, that's our sense of humor, isn't it? We laugh at them. You know, so-and-so, you know, he thought he was so great and mighty, or she thought she was so great and mighty, and look. That's our warped sense of humor. God, that's not God's sense of humor. And that's not what God means here when he says this. When Jesus takes you and I as a disciple, he is truly doing something completely radical and would have made the rabbis at the time quite angry, because he was completely turning the system on its head by doing that. But Jesus, in the system, think about it, in a system where God does not exist, in a region like Galilee where Jesus and God did not exist, the highest echelons of society are those who are the best disciples and the smartest disciples, the Harvard, the Oxford students, right? That's your best you can get. And the rest of society will look to that as the best. Jesus says, look, I'm going to take an average person and I will transform them into, and I will take anybody. And if you submit yourself 100% wholly and passionately to be my disciple, and Jesus will reject you, by the way, as a disciple if you don't follow that criteria. He's not saying, I'll take you no matter what. You cannot call yourself a disciple of Christ. He will reject you as, not as a believer maybe, but as a disciple he might reject you. Because if you aren't, you cannot claim to be a disciple of Christ unless you meet that criteria of 100% submission to him. Jesus will take anyone who is willing and passionately has the desire, the Jewish term is chutzpah. If you have that chutzpah, that passionate desire to follow Jesus, that's all he wants. And he says, look, I can take you no matter what, whether you memorize the scriptures or not, whether you're the smartest person or not. And I can transform you into a person that when society sees you, you will put to shame the current structure that says it's the smartest people that are the best. Your life will be so radical and so amazing to people, they will say, wow, we thought Harvard students were the best. Look at Peter. And when he says that, and we have the same opportunity, you can say, look at Shane, look at everyone around here, every one of you here, he could say, look, the world could look at us and say, wow, we thought we knew what was best, and then and look at our lives. But again, 100%, the work of the Lord in our life. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Might need to skip. This is a story of redemption in the Old Testament. And I will give you a new heart of stone and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. That's the story of redemption. You're probably familiar with this verse. And I will put my spirit within you. Why? And cause you to walk in my statutes, in my laws. And careful to obey my rules. Submission and obedience. It comes up over and over and over. What? Three times in Ezekiel. And I will put give them the heart of stone, a new spirit, and I will put them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of stone, that they may walk in my laws and keep my rules and obey them. My servant David shall be king over them. This is a very prophetic verse. And they shall all have one shepherd. Who's this? Jesus. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Jesus, the purpose of redemption is to make us disciples. And through his power, we can follow his laws and statutes and obey him. The greatest thing we can do, and it's not a legalistic thing, the greatest thing we can do is simply follow and obey God. The greatest thing for our life. That's how we can be transformed. And that's how we can become a disciple. And that's how the world can be changed through our lives, right? That's the purpose of redemption. Sorry, you can turn that off. Listen to the Great Commission once more. And Jesus said to them, I'm reading, by the way, from Matthew 28, if you happen to be there. In verse 18, it says, and Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. By the way, there's a whole study, a fascinating study, on the relationship between discipleship and baptism. But anyway, that's another time. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. Right? Why do we make disciples? Why do we make disciples? Why does God want? The purpose is to teach them to obey. Again, not as a legalistic standard, but because through obedience, we will become a disciple. And through total submission, we will become a disciple that radically changes the world. There is no other way. There is no other way. Learning will not get you there. Memorizing the scripture will not get you there. There are many, many people that will not get you there. It's total submission and obedience. And it's right here. Why do we make disciples? To teach them to obey. And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. I love that because someone has said, the degree Jesus says that my presence will be with you if you are my disciple. Someone has said, and I love this quote, to the degree that we are committed to discipleship, we will enjoy his fellowship. To the degree that we are committed to discipleship, we will enjoy his fellowship. If we walk, as it says in Matthew, making disciples, and behold, I will be with you always. As a disciple, right? That's the thing. His presence, if we are a disciple, his presence will be with us. And trust me, there's nothing better than that. There is no, when it says we need to leave everything and commit 100% to being a disciple, what we get back from that, from God, is far more amazing than what we lose, obviously. There is two more minutes just for a quick story. There was a girl, actually. We'll start with the girl. In the region, the first part of the story is not true, but the truth you'll see in it. There was a girl who grew up in the region of Lystra in Israel, and she was a Jew in a Jewish community. She knew all the laws and appreciated the company of her friends and her family and her Jewish culture. Somewhere along the line, probably around the age of 15, 16, when most girls would be married, she met a guy and fell in love with him. The problem is he wasn't Jewish. Right? And she decided, despite the advice of the community, to go ahead. And somewhere along the line, whether they got married, it doesn't say, but they had a child, the two of them. And she would have been, at that point, she may have gone to the rabbi and said, look, we have a child. And the rabbis love children. They always love children. And can I bring him to his dedication ceremony? No, sorry. We love this child, but he can't come. He can't be circumcised. Deuteronomy 23:3, the no one misbegotten, so any child like, so in other words, this child, as soon as it was born, would earn the title of a mumser. A mumser was, in other words, was a someone who was not Jewish. We would have a derogatory term in our culture for that. And it was a derogatory term, a mumser. You were a mumser. You were a child of a Gentile. Deuteronomy says, no one misbegotten or mumser shall be admitted into the congregation of the Lord. None of the descendants, even to the 10th generation. So she may have come back at the age and said, well, can he at least, at 6 years old, can he at least go to school? Can he at least learn the Torah? No, sorry, he can't come. He cannot learn the Torah. He can't go to school. He's a mumser. Maybe at the age of 12, she would have come back and said, but he's so interested in the Torah. He wants to learn the Torah. He's been learning the Torah on his own. Can he at least come back and be dedicated and do his bar mitzvah at 12? Sorry, he can't. He's not part of our society, our culture. He's not part of the congregation. He can't. And he may have been off. He would have been segregated. He wouldn't have, likely would not have played with the other boys like the other boys. He was a mumser. All his life he had that title of being a mumser. And this boy had a passion for the scriptures. A real passion for the scriptures. And he learned it despite the fact that he was never able to go and learn from any school. He was never able to go. On Saturdays, it was a ritual for the Jewish people to do an outdoor service so that, you know, Gentiles could hear. So maybe that was a little bit of the that he could hear. But otherwise, he studied hard. One day, a rabbi came into town. A very, very well-known rabbi. This rabbi had studied under the top rabbi in the entire country of Israel. His name was Paul. And, of course, this boy, who was completely dedicated to studying the scriptures himself and knew the scriptures, but had never been part of a community himself, would have watched Paul. And Paul came to Lystra, and he taught in the synagogue, and he left. Then Paul comes back. This time he notices the boy, and he says, who's that boy? And he said, well, he's part of the community. He's a mumser, unfortunately. And he said, well, he seems to know the scriptures. Well, you know, yeah, he does, actually. He's definitely got the chutzpah. He's you know, full out, you know, wants to learn. But, you know, unfortunately, as you know, Leviticus, you can't. And Paul was like, yeah, I know. What an amazing thing to think that, you know, here he is, as a boy, sitting here, probably 12 years old, 13, probably maybe 15. And Paul coming up to him at that point and saying, look, who are you? I'm Timothy. I want you to be my disciple. And that is the picture of Christ to you and I, right? We are mumsers, each one of us. You and I, the Scripture is against us. The Scripture says we couldn't. We are mumsers. And yet, Jesus comes up and says, be my disciple. And what an amazing thing for Timothy to have experienced. Paul would say, my son Timothy, right? He didn't have a Jewish father. And he would say, he would train him and become one of the bishops of one of the leading churches at the time. Of course, we know his influence. But the fact that Christ can make a disciple out of you and I is amazing. And we, to turn that away would be unthinkable when it's nothing to do with us. So Lord, help us to be a fully dedicated disciple of him. Thank you, Father, for your love, that you would actually care for us. Thank you that you love us so much, that you want us to be your disciple. Lord, it's a privilege. Nothing in this world even compares to that. Universities are nothing compared to being a disciple of you. Lord, we thank you and love you and want to serve you in every area we can, Lord. And we just pray that you would give us that chutzpah, that desire, that passion to be like you. In your name, amen.